rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation or judgment is just. Now there's kind of a puzzling verse right there, but I want to speak a little bit on philosophy, good philosophy that we are to live by as believers and as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And the title of the message this evening is this: the end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. If you've ever studied the philosophies of the world, whether politics or religion, this world for almost 6,000 years has been governed by people who believe that the end justifies the means. And that philosophy, if we're not careful, will creep right into the church. And you might not know what I'm talking about here at the beginning of this message, but I hope you'll listen now through the whole thing, because it's something we've got to keep in order in our lives, as well as we need to protect in the church that the Lord has given us stewardship over. I don't know who these slanderers were in verse 8, but they were saying bad things about Paul. They were saying that Paul was saying, let us do evil that good may come. That phrase there in verse 8 is the same as people say today, the end justifies the means. And Paul was saying that he never said that. He was correcting this blasphemy, and that's basically what the word slanderously means here in verse 8. It comes from the Greek word blasphemo. They had blasphemed Paul. He considered this injurious to his character, that people were misquoting him or misunderstanding his methods. And so I want to talk a little bit about methods tonight and what we do, and I hope that you'll catch on by the end. Paul never said that. He's just trying to correct what people were saying that he said. And it's sad when people have to do that. Let me read it again. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation, whose judgment, these people that are saying this against me, their judgment is just. They're going to get theirs from the Lord. So we got to be careful what we say about other people, or how we may misquote other people. So Paul is saying, if I could just paraphrase this in simple terms, Paul is saying this: I do not believe in the philosophy that the end justifies the means. I do not believe in that philosophy that we can do evil if good will come about because of that. Now, by way of introduction, let me say this. Number one, it has been a major philosophy in politics and in government through human history. And what a horrendous and horrific results it has brought to this world. Those who believe that it is okay, that the end justifies the means, it has been a horrific consequence. For instance, in some of the major, in politics and government history, we have seen secular humanists, dictators, kings, fascists, communists, some of the most cruel leaders and cruel governments this world has ever known have fought and been led by the philosophy, the end justifies the means. I mean, we have a means we're trying to get to, and so no matter what it takes to bring about that means, it's okay to do it. And that has been the philosophy of communists. Adolf Hitler wrote in 1925 a book about his philosophy called Mein Kampf, his struggles, and in there he talked about the influence of evolutionists like Charles Lyell, Charles Darwin, and how they affected his thinking. And we've just been looking at some science in men's meeting tonight, and because I think it's important. And what the theory of evolution has produced over the last 150 years on this earth has been people who have lived by that philosophy, let us do evil that good may come. Except they don't call it evil. They reword it to take the sting out of it. And they say what? The end justifies the means. That sounds better. It sounds better to say the end justifies the means than it says let's do evil that good may come. That's exactly what they did was evil. You see, Adolf Hitler believed that the end was let us accelerate evolution. Let us accelerate the evolutional theory, which is that through natural selection and so on, the superior race will win out in the end, and the earth will all be bettered by it. And so he had these people categorized according to his theory of evolution, and he began to eliminate. He felt that Jews were subhuman. And he felt it would accelerate evolution, which he thought was a good thing. We're going to make the earth better, but we've got to get rid of this scourge, this parasite, this bacteria that we call the Jews. And he convinced the generation, they were called Hitler's youth as they grew up, and he convinced them with the theory of evolution. Let us do evil that good may come. It's evil to murder people, wouldn't you say? Our God has said, thou shalt not kill. That's evil. And so he believed it was okay, and he said, we've got to eliminate the Jews. We're really doing human history a favor by doing this, and people agreed. And man, they put Jews, and during 4 years of exterminating, they averaged the extermination of 4,000 Jews a day, 7 days a week for 4 years. I mean, they were very systematic, and no pun intended or anything, but talk about German engineering. They had brilliant minds that were perverted by the theory of evolution. The children were brought up that way, to be that insensitive to life. The end justifies the means. When he got done with the Jews, his next plan was to eliminate the black races. He considered them subhuman. And then he wanted to go on to the Asian races until the only thing left was what we call, or he called, Aryan supremacy, white people. But thank God, America was stirred up and propelled into action by the imperialists in Japan, and thrust into wars in two different theaters, the Asian, the Pacific theater, and then the European theater. And God, through America and through our NATO allies, were able to defeat the Nazis and teach this world a lesson that I wish would never be repeated again. Amen. But some people think of the theory of evolution, the theory of origins, as just being innocent. But it has led to so much of the immorality and misbehavior we see in our world today, because people are taught we just evolved over billions and billions of years. We were not created. There's no God. There's no accountability. You know, you're just an advanced monkey, an advanced chimpanzee, or advanced ape or something. And we're just animals. We're no better than barnyard animals. And so let's kill off the parasites. And so we've seen that in politics. Stalin, it is believed that he put to death in his regime 42 million people based on this philosophy. Folks, that's about four times more than Hitler put to death. Stalin. Pol Pot. In Cambodia, he was a communist, he was an atheist, he believed in evolution. And Pol Pot took all the higher up, the most educated people of his country, all the doctors, the lawyers, the intellectuals, the professors, and so on and so forth, and he said, I really need your help in governing this country. Let's all get together. And he got them all together in a big stadium and then slaughtered them all. Anyone who he thought might be a threat to his leadership. And by the time he was done, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, he led the greatest slaughter in human history, 1/3 of his countrymen in Cambodia. And you know maybe some of you the story of the killing fields. That was all from that major philosophy I'm talking about where it says the end justifies the means. He thought, let's make a better Cambodia. Let's make a better Russia. Let's make a better Europe. Let's make a better world. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the end. That's our goal. The means are, let's slaughter all these people. But the Bible says, shall we do evil that good may come? The Bible is against that philosophy. Not only, number one, has it been a major philosophy in politics, it's been a major philosophy in religion. Religion is just as guilty as atheism and communism and secular humanism with the slaughter of people. They say more wars have been started because of religion than any other catalyst in human history. And you know, they're quite right about that. There are many people who profess, and I put that in quotes, who profess to be believers in God, believers in the Christian God, who have slaughtered so many people. It's been a major philosophy in religion. Turn over to John chapter 16 and verse number 1. John 16 verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. You see the philosophy here now in religion in verse 2? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. But notice in verse 3 it says, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. You know, over in the book, the same John, the author, I'll turn there, don't turn with me. 1 John 3 and verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And these people, because of religion, have slaughtered millions. And Jesus, you know, this is an amazing prophecy in verse 2. Jesus is just amazing to me. I don't know about you. He just amazes me, the things that he says would happen in the future that did happen. A little book that everyone ought to have in their Christian library is Haley's Bible Handbook. It's a tremendous aid to not everything in it, you know, like I say about any book that we promote. But Haley's Bible Handbook talks about the history of religion. And I want to read a portion here in his History of the Popes. The History of the Popes, and I'll begin reading. I just want to read one paragraph about this, entitled on page 776 of his book, The Papal Power Maintained by the Inquisition. We don't know how many people the Inquisition put to death, but I've heard people compare the Roman Catholic Inquisition, Hitler, to that is like being a Sunday school teacher. This religion put so many people to death who are believers in Jesus Christ. You don't hear a word about it in history. It says here, the Inquisition, called the, quote, Holy Office, end quote, was instituted by Pope Innocent III and perfected under the second following Pope Gregory IV. It was the church court for detection and punishment of heretics. Under it, everyone was required to inform against heretics. Anyone suspected was liable to torture without knowing the name of his accuser. And by the way, if you accused somebody and they were found to be a heretic, you got their property. That'd be like somebody next door to you today saying, I found out they're Christians. I found out they're reading their Bible and then having them report you being taken away for torture and murder while you receive their property. The proceedings were secret. The inquisitor pronounced sentence and the victim was turned over to the civil authorities to be imprisoned for life or to be burned. The victim's property was confiscated and divided. In the period immediately following Pope Innocent III, the Inquisition did its most deadly work against the Albigenses. Anyone know a synonym for those called the Albigenses? What's a synonym in your history, Kelly? Baptists. So their most deadly work was against them, but also claimed vast multitudes of victims in Spain, Italy, Germany, and the Netherlands. Later on, the Inquisition was the main agency in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation. It is stated that in the 30 years between 1540 and 1470, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death in the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldenses. Anybody know a synonym for the historical name of the Waldenses? Baptists. And they weren't Protestants either. Haley's wrong in his book right here. 900,000, that's almost a million in 30 years, Baptists. Think of the monks and priests in holy garments directing with heartless cruelty and inhumane brutality the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women and doing it in the name of Christ by the direct order of the, quote, vicar of Christ. Vicar is an abbreviation for vicarious. In other words, they believe that the Pope is the Christ vicariously on earth. You know what that means? Right? That he's Christ on earth. He's called the vicar of Christ, the embodiment of Christ on earth, the Pope. That's their doctrine. That's blasphemy. The Inquisition was the most infamous and devilish thing in human history. And that is Haley's words. It was devised by popes and used by them for 500 years. We just read about 30 of those years to maintain their power. For its record, none of the subsequent line of holy and infallible, those words are unquote, popes have ever apologized. So I say, number two, it has been a major philosophy and religion, and it was a prophecy. Jesus said, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. You see the philosophy? The end justifies the means. Let's do God a service. Let's kill these heretics. And let's have some fun while we're doing it and torture them and torture little boys and girls in some of the most inhumane ways ever devised by mankind. That happened to the Baptists. I'm not ashamed to be called a Baptist. Some people are. I'm not. Catholics have a record of murdering people in their past, not so much today, but in their past, that did not agree with them. And Protestants were also murderers and persecutors. Many Congregationalists, for instance, in America, put Baptists to death in the 1700s in their ploy to try to become the state-run Church of America. I know some Congregationalists today, wonderful people, some of them, and they're not all like that. You know, one of the spectacular things about Baptist history is there's no record of Baptists ever killing anybody in defense or promotion of their faith. None. What does that tell you? Well, I read earlier, it says, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Maybe we have eternal life abiding in us. And although we earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude says, we never go to the point where we want to put anyone to death who disagrees with us. Our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, you check out history, and I've got some Baptist history I'm going to teach one of these days. Our founding documents in America are Baptist documents. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of expression. If you enjoy those things, thank a Baptist. thank John Leland for his profound influence on John Adams. John Leland was a Baptist preacher. And he stressed how it needs to be number one article. The government will make no law, forbidding or stopping a religion or from the free exercise thereof and freedom of speech and so on. My, oh my, we see this today also in other religions, and not just the Catholics and Protestants of the past, but extreme militant Muslims today are using religion, believing they are helping God, believing that this end is justified by their means of slaughtering us. They call us heretics. Now then, God's true people have not been necessarily innocent in this either. It's very easy for this to creep into human thinking. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. That was my introduction. Well, the rest will go a little shorter. I was trying to say tonight two things. Politics has used the philosophy. The end justifies the means. Religion has used the philosophy. The end justifies the means. And it doesn't. As Paul said in our text tonight, Romans 3:8, shall we do evil that good may come? And he says that's slander. He says, I've never said that before. And Jesus said they would do evil. They'll kill you. There's people going to think that killing you, they're going to do God's service. Now, I don't know if that'll ever come to America again, but it certainly is happening to some believers in Christ. Even this day, in about between 25 to 28 nations, they are putting people to death. Now, I'll be right with you there in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. But I want to show you how even believers sometimes can start thinking that way. Maybe on a smaller capacity, but it can really lead astray and really lead to some bad consequences. But before I do, I want to read Colossians 2 verse 8, where the Lord says through Paul, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware, don't get spoiled, don't let your faith rot through the philosophy of men. And by the end of the message here, I'm hoping to show you that this philosophy has become prevalent in the Laodicean church, this age of the church where there's many people, many pastors, many churches saying, well, the end justifies the means. Here's a story. Most of you know this story. The Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture about 2 foot wide, 4 foot long, about 4 foot high, overlaid with gold and hollow on the inside, had a big lid on it called a mercy seat and cherubims and so on and so forth. That represented the presence of God to Israel. It was their most valuable piece of furniture. It was a holy piece of furniture. Well, that thing got stolen by the Philistines during one of the wars, and David went back to get it, and they finally overcame the Philistines, and they had been judged, and the Lord had used the Philistines as a tool of chastisement on them because of their disobedience. And so they went to bring it back, and we read the story here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 in the Old Testament, and verse 1, and David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, that which for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. So they really got astray during the 40 years when Saul was the king of Israel. They hadn't been inquiring in the Lord, and the ark was taken by the Philistines. It was stolen, and David said, look, I'm the king now. Let's get this thing back. Let's get it back in its holy place, in the tabernacle, so we can inquire of the Lord and get some direction. Wow, that sounds like some good, that sounds like a good end, doesn't it? We're talking about the end justifies the means. That's a good end. Yeah, everybody would agree with that. Yeah, let's get that thing back here. Let's get it back here right away. But notice the means. Skip down for time's sake to verse 7. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Now, for those of you that are astute to your history of the law, you know what they're doing here is wrong. The means is wrong. The end is right. Their desire, their goal is right. We want to get this thing back where it is so we can inquire of the Lord at the Ark of the Covenant and hear God's voice speak to us and have it in its right place. That's a wonderful, and that was probably the most noble desire that they could have had in that generation. But the means, now where did they get this means from? It says here they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. That's just where it ended up after the Philippines were cursed. And they said, let's get rid of this thing. This thing's been a curse to us. Let's get it out of here. It ends up in the house of Abinadab. Do you know how it got there? On a cart. The Philistines hooked up a couple oxen, put a cart behind the oxen, put the Ark of the Covenant on it, and then just gave them a wrap on the rear end or something, and off they went. So we don't care where this thing goes, let's hope it just gets out of our land. And off these oxen went and ended up the house of Abinadab. And so they decide, let's carry this thing up. It had another stop before that, but I'm just trying to save some time. And they said, okay, David wants this in Jerusalem. We got to get it in the right place. Got to get in the tent up on Mount Moriah there, the tabernacle. And so they drave it. They say, well, the Philistines got it here on a cart. The Philistines' way certainly is easier than God's way. What was God's way? God's way was to carry it with two poles, kind of like you carry a stretcher. And there was only a particular group, a tribe that could carry that, and that was the Levites. And they had four rings on four corners of the ark, and they were not allowed to touch the ark. They had to take the poles and work them through the rings and make sure they never touched the thing. And then one guy would get here, and one guy over there, and one here, and one there, and they would all lift that thing up. And if you can imagine something a handbreadth thick of wood overlaid with gold, it's 2 foot wide, 4 foot long, 4 foot deep, with a mercy seat overlaid with gold, with cherubims made of gold. Can you imagine how much that weighed? And the way God wanted them to carry that was by four Levites, and it was covered up so nobody could see it. And they had to carry that thing on their shoulders. Sounds like God's way is harder than the Philistines' way. I mean, which one of us wouldn't rather say, let's put it on a cart? Verse number 8, boy, David and everybody was thrilled. They just thought, man, God is so pleased with us. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might. Man, the music's going off. People are rejoicing. People are praising God. Here comes the ark on a cart. A couple of cows pulling it along. They're having a big worship service, and they're thinking God is just thrilled with us. Imagine being there and hearing this. And David and all Israel played with God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. Boy, that must have been something to be a part of that, wouldn't it? Just think of the crowd that was described earlier here in verses 1 and 2 and so on. And when they had come to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. By the way, if you study Uzzah, he is one of the sons of Abinadab. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He's not even supposed to be near this thing. The Levites carried the holy things, the tent and all the seven pieces of furniture and so on and so forth. The other tribes in certain order were to follow. He's not even supposed to be near this thing. And it says that Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Now we are warned over in the law what happens to people who touch it. In Exodus chapter number 25 and verses 14 and 15, God previously said, if you touch this thing, I'm going to kill you. It's just all there is to it. And the Levites, the Kohathites in particular, a family of the Levites, no one else was allowed to touch it. They weren't even allowed to touch it. They could only touch the poles. And so Uzzah is not even supposed to be around. He's not from Levi, but I can just see him in his presumption there, thinking the end justifies the means, thinking God must be thrilled with us. Listen to the music. Listen to the music we have. And all of a sudden, the cart starts to shake. Maybe they hit a rock in the road or something. The thing starts to fall over, and he's thinking, man, this is the most important piece of furniture in our religion. And he puts his hand up and says, let me do God a favor here. Let me save the ark from spilling over. It says in verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? I got a feeling the music stopped right about then, too. A lot of people can hide behind music. You got to be careful about that. I love music myself. Love to play, love to sing. I love music, but as we had a list of our loves on Wednesday night study, music wasn't on there, right? As we went through the love list Wednesday night. Thank God for music, and I think we have some good music we're trying to, and praise the Lord, but we need to be careful about this verse 8 stuff. David and all Israel played before God. I think there's a lot of this going on right now, this playing before God. Singing, harps, psalteries, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets, and all the time what we're doing is wrong in people's lives and our churches. We find out in this story the end does not justify the means. The means of carrying this ark on a cart were wrong. It's completely wrong. And God was right. God simply did what he said he was going to do. If anybody touches that. And they moved it, and so David, he thinks God did something wrong. God shouldn't have killed him. And David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it into the house of the Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained in the family of Obed-Edom in this house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Just an aside here, you know what a Gittite is? Goliath was a Gittite. And man, it doesn't matter who you are or what your nationality is. You get the presence of the Lord in your family. God's going to bless your family. There's some great Gittites in the Bible. Goliath was the worst, but there were some good ones. And so we need to be very, very careful what we say about some people. I said some things about Germans earlier. I'm a German. All right, I'm not trying to say they're all like that. A lot of good ones. I hope the Lord's getting something out of my life and praise the Lord for them. But we need to be careful, and we need to realize that the presence of God, and this is totally aside, I'm off on a rabbit trail right here, but you get God's presence in your house, verse 14, God's going to bless your home. Amen? God will bless your home, and God blessed the house of Obed-Edom, a Gittite, which was a family of the Philistines. Because the children of Israel left it there and said, David just said, this is far enough. You know, music stopped. God killed my friend. A little while later, David starts thinking about this, and he changes his heart. He humbles himself. And he realizes, you know, I'm the king in this matter. This whole thing was my fault. The end does not justify the means. The means need to be God's way. Not the easy way, but God's way. Sometimes God's way is the hard way. Sometimes the world will make up easy ways for us to do things. We got to do things the hard way. In chapter 15, let's look at that. We're almost done here. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. That's the tabernacle. Verse 2, then David said, now notice what he says here. Now here's an epiphany. None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to bring the ark of the Lord up to the place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the church. And now they start singing and praising the Lord and everything. They got the singers. They got all the singers in order. They'll tell you their order as you go down through. And the Levites appointed certain singers, verse 16, with instruments and music. They had the music in order, in God's order, and they get the whole thing in order. Verse 25, so David, the elders of Israel, captain, went up to bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, with joy. It came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark. You say, how'd they do it? That thing was heavy. God helped them. God will help you with the heavy burdens you have to carry. God will help you with His commandments. None of His commandments are grievous. 1 John 5:4, I believe, says, none of His commandments are grievous. They might seem hard, but if you'll obey God, God will help you. It says right here, God help the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And they offered seven bullocks and so on and so forth, and they got it up to where God wanted it to. See, they didn't have to use corrupt means to come to an end. They could do it right. And that's the message tonight. The message is the end does not justify the means. We should not do evil that good may come. Now we're starting to see that today in churches. We're starting to see that in churches today. We're seeing churches use rock and roll music to gather people together in the house of God. They're starting to use light shows. Brethren, they're starting to use fog machines. Producing fog machines, fog coming up while the so-called praise and worship teams are up there with their instruments playing. And guess what? People by the hundreds, sometimes people by the thousands are flocking to these places. And when you talk to them and say, you know, that looks worldly. That sounds worldly. What will their answer be? Look what happened. Look what's happening. Look at the people that are being saved. But the end doesn't justify the means. I remember one time Leslie and I, it was before we were married. We hadn't even become, by conviction, independent Baptists. And we were doing some searching, at least I was, and going around to different meetings, Pentecostal, Charismatic, so on and so forth. And there was a certain man that came to bring a concert at a school over here in Western New York. And I knew him from the evil days of my life, partying, and I don't even want to say this tonight, but just for the sake of understanding, because some of you young people, you don't understand what some of us lived through in the 60s and 70s. But some of you that did, finish this sentence for me, okay? And I don't mean to be crude or anything. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. There was an association there with evil. It was associated with evil. And this famous rock star apparently had gotten saved, and I heard he was coming to a gym nearby, and I used to listen to his music and so on and so forth, and they had rented out a school gym and so on, and I went there, and I said, man, this is going to be great. I thought, you know, guy's saved, and probably all changed up and cleaned up, and so he's going to come out and preach the gospel, and just people just came there. I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of people there. I don't know how many. The whole gym was full. And we're sitting there, my wife and I, and another couple from our church that we were attending over in West Falls at the time, and all of a sudden the lights go out. And all of a sudden this ball starts spinning on the roof with all these mirrors on it, and the lights start hitting that and flashing, and it's going around and so on and so forth, and I'm thinking, man, I just came out of this. And pretty soon he comes out dressed like Elvis Presley. His band comes out. I mean, I can remember, as part of the concert, a drummer did a riff for about, it seemed like 20 minutes. And they had all kinds of spotlights on him and so on and so forth. And this guy came out and sang rock song after rock song after rock song about Jesus. And so on, and I'm sitting there with a grieved spirit, and my wife's sitting there with a grieved spirit, and the couple, and we finally said, we need to approach this guy afterwards. We need to talk to this guy. Well, finally, all the music shuts down, the lights come on, so on and so forth. He says, now I want to talk to you about something. And he talks this real general message about Jesus and how Jesus helped him. And you got to be careful, because the Bible speaks about another Jesus. And it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He said, now, if you'd like to be saved, you all come down front here. I want to pray a prayer with you. Boy, people just went down there by the dozens and dozens, just flocked around. If you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven, I want to pray a prayer with you. I said, wow. And I just sitting there puzzled, thinking, look at this response. What is this all about? He said, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And so everybody's bowing their heads and closing their eyes. And everyone that went down there had their hands up in the air and everything. And I'm thinking, are these lost people or what? He said, now pray this prayer after me. And so they're going to pray this prayer after me. He says, say, our Father, which art in heaven, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. He got done with his prayer and said, thank you, and go back to your seats. And by this time, I'm so grieved, and my wife knows me. I like to speak up sometimes. We went down and approached that guy and said, sir, what is this? The way you're dressed, all this lights and music and this loud music and so on and so forth. And you didn't even preach the gospel. You didn't preach the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to call upon the Lord to be saved, not recite the Lord's Prayer. And his only answer was what? You saw the results tonight. You saw all the people that came forward. No, what I saw was all the people who were deceived. That's what I saw. That's what I saw. We have a day and age of rock concerts, rap concerts, kingdom-bound concerts where they get back. And I know that there's times where they shut down the music. And I know sometimes then they'll bring in good speakers and they'll preach the gospel. But brethren, it's not the methods that save people's souls. It's the message. It's the message of the gospel. And that can be preached anywhere by anybody. I believe with all my heart the gospel is so powerful that if I gave the gospel on a piece of paper to an atheist and said, here, read this into this microphone, if there was an unsaved person here, they could get saved. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians in New England, there were times where he used a drunken Indian to translate, to interpret his messages to the other natives that were there, because he was the only one that could knew the English language. And he would use this guy while he was drunk. And as this fella translated the language into the natives would come under conviction of sin and of judgment and righteousness and trust Christ as their Savior. It is the message that saves the sinner, not the methods. And we can count the number of people who get saved, but we can't count the damage that it's done to the gospel message and to the church by this worldliness and this delusion. There's a lot of dress-down mentality nowadays. Just come as you are. Stay as you are. Leave as you are. Just come back. We're seeing a lot of that. I'm saying tonight also in closing, new Bibles. People say, well, the end justifies the means. The new Bibles are easier to read. Where's it gotten us? Pastor Seth gave me this report from Dr. Kevin Callahan from International Partnership Ministries. He quotes in his article here, Gilbert Anger, author of Preach Beyond Borders, Rediscovering Missions, claims that since 1950, the number of missionaries has gone from 100,000 down to 29,000. Moreover, he states that 43% of U.S. missionaries never finish deputation. And those that do, 75% permanently leave the field within their first 3 years of service. Now, we just saw up there in men's meeting that in 1950, the population of the world was about 3 billion. Today, it's 7 billion. The number of missionaries has gone from 100,000 down to 29,000. Well, the population has gone up by 4 billion people. What is causing this? I think it's the worldliness in the church. People are not answering the call of God. They're just flocking to entertainment centers where they can be entertained by music and by drama and by nice buildings. And as I quoted Ronnie Simpson a couple weeks ago, today's churches in many cases have become ecclesiastical corpses in really big, beautiful caskets. And something about the church today is dead. Those of us that came out of the 60s and 70s and grew up in it, and God mercifully delivered us from that ungodly lifestyle of rebellion and stubbornness and filth and sin. I could go on probably for a while here telling you what rock and roll music has bred in this country. The 1978 New Bibles, the NIV, and so on and so forth. It seems like the power of the church has gone down since that. You know why? Because the end does not justify the needs. What shall we do evil that good may come? Should we have rock concerts that good may come? Should we have rap concerts that good may come? Should we write perverted Bibles, pervert the very words of God that good may come? Paul said, their judgment is just. People who think like that. You know, during revivals, study old-fashioned revivals. They didn't need rock music. They didn't need rap music. They didn't need light shows. They didn't need fog machines. They didn't need restaurants and churches. All of these things that are producing crowds, but not producing converts and not producing servants of the Most High God, the Holy God of Heaven. But when you study revivals, and I'll close with this, the revival that especially happened in Wales just fascinates me because it's about one of the closest ones we have to our history. It was only 100 years ago. That was a revival of holiness. That was little old ladies who just got so burdened because 20 years ago they had stolen yarn from a grocery store and came under such conviction, found a way to get some yarn back or some money, go back to that store and say, "Sir, 20 years ago I stole some yarn from you." They wanted to get so right with God. And they prayed and they fasted, and teenagers and 20-year-olds said, "Oh God, we want to see a revival in our country before we die." And that revival hit Wales, and the history that was written of that revival said that in 1 2-week period, 100,000 people trusted Christ as their Savior in 2 weeks. And that was just the beginning. And then it spread to Scotland. It spread to Ireland. It spread to England. It spread to parts of the United States. Its effects were felt 50 years later. And their means were right. And the end was right. There's two ways to get to an end. The means have to be right. And I just wanted to share this message tonight just to say we've got to watch our philosophy as individuals. We've got to watch our philosophy as church. We've got to watch as our church progresses, our church goes forward. Now, you know, I'm okay with things that aren't evil. You know, you want to have a pizza party for the teens, that's fine. You know, we'll play some softball, volleyball, whatever. I have no problem with that. Nobody associates that with evil. But some of these other things we got to be careful for, brethren, and I just wanted to kind of get that off my chest. I know there's been church members here that say, "But Pastor, look at the crowds they're getting out for this activity or that." Yeah, they're crowds, but there's a difference between a crowd and a church. A church is a called out assembly. It's called out of the world for the purpose of assembling themselves and sanctifying themselves unto a holy God. And I would rather face God and say, well, Lord, you know, the harvest wasn't that great, but we tried to do things your way. We tried to honor you. We tried to never associate with evil and what we did. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father in heaven, bless now our invitation. Lord, we want to just pray that you'd help us. This was just a message, Father, that I hope was preventative medicine. That we would not get focused on some of the things that are going on in the so-called church today. Things we see on TV and radio and so on. And Lord, that just, I believe, grieves the Holy Spirit. And there's people around singing, playing trumpets and all kinds of things, and they think it's right, but it's all wrong. Lord, help us to be like David when he went back to the Word and said, how does God want us to do it? Let's do it His way, even if that means we never have the largest churches or the largest youth groups. But we can just stand before you someday, and you're not going to judge us for what size of work we have, but what sort of work it was. We pray it would be right. Lord, we want to pray you'd have the liberty to correct anywhere we may be going wrong, in our homes, in our marriages, in our church. And Lord, that we would avoid the philosophy that the end justifies the means, it doesn't. And that we'll believe that the true, good, godly means will bring about a good end. So Lord, help us to do it your way in a world that's ever changing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.